Well, let's open to Luke chapter 10. And we will continue our study here tonight. And it looks like I won't have any notes, so we'll have to pray for those little things, right, Anna? I'm going to pray for those little things that the Lord will speak to us. Well, we've been looking at Luke. Last week you had a study in somewhere, 1 Kings, was it? Chapter 9? Somewhere in there. Charles stepped in for me. I really appreciate that. I got really sick last week. I was sick Monday through Wednesday, and then Anna went to the hospital ER on Thursday. And we were there till Friday, mid-morning, about almost noon. And so we're still dealing with all that. And she got called by the surgeon finally today, and they'll be calling her on July 5th to schedule something. So she's like, 4 weeks from today, we'll call you back and schedule something. 2 weeks from that point. So we're like, okay, all right, Lord. You know, so the Lord's just not going to let us have surgery before July. So if he's got another plan between now and then, we'll figure it out. It's awesome to be resting in the Lord, I'll tell you that much. Because nothing that happens to us happens from chance. There's nothing outside of his will. There's nothing that takes him by surprise. None of this takes him by surprise. Nothing happening in your life, my life, in the church life is surprising God in any way. And that's the wonderful thing about walking with the Lord, is he knows. He knows everything. And when we look at Luke chapter 10 here, as we continue, remember in chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus shifted his focus and he set his face there to go to Jerusalem. And it's going to be the last 6 months, essentially, of Jesus' life between now and the crucifixion. When he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday there, about 6 months. And so we're at the tail end of the story now, but there's still more than half the book that covers the last 6 months. So Luke actually gets pretty exciting going forward as well. But as you remember, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sent out his 12 disciples. You remember that in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1? Jesus sent out his 12 disciples. He sent them out into areas that he was going into, cities that he was going to go into, and to prepare the way. In essence, it's almost as if, because we see in chapter 9 also that word came to Jesus that John the Baptist was killed. And remember, John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus. He went proclaiming, hey, get ready, the kingdom of God is here, it's coming. The Messiah is here, the Lamb of God is here. And he was a forerunner, a type of Elijah, prior to the coming of Christ onto the public scene, 6 months older than he was his cousin. It's almost in the same chapter there where Jesus gets word that John's been beheaded. And what does he do with his disciples? I'm sending you guys forward now, almost as a forerunner, pre-runner into these towns and villages. Prepare the way for me. But you got to remember there's about 120 at least people, maybe 500 people following Jesus at this time. And for that large of a group to move into these small villages, there has to be some prep work that happens, you know. They have to go into the villages and make sure there's enough food prepared, that there's things coming, that these little towns aren't overwhelmed with the numbers of people. And here in chapter 10, he does it again. But this time, we're going to see here it's a little bit different because he sends out 70 others. Let's look at verse 1 here. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus, again, he appointed himself these 70 others, and he sends 70 more people out. So in essence, probably more like 82 people, if you count the apostles there, plus the 70, it could be the 70 total. Interesting thing is the number 70, what comes to your mind when you think about 70 in the Bible with Jewish history and significance? Mission?
Completion,
yeah. Destruction, the captivity in Jeremiah, they were going to be taken captive 7 years for judgment. You guys remember that, what else, what other things of 70 come to mind?
Forgiving 70 times 7.
Forgiving 70 times 7? Yeah. Remember, there were 70 descendants of Israel that went down into Egypt and started a new nation. Remember, there was there's 70 members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling leaders in Jerusalem. There's, but I think what Jesus is pointing out here, when I looked up the number 70 here, it had symbolic representations, just like the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles go together. Where do we see that in the book of Revelation? That there's 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, which is each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles are involved in that as well. So we see the 70 has a meaning in the Bible. Basically two perfect numbers, 7 representing perfection and 10 representing the completeness of God's law. And so you have the 70, which is perfection or completeness, and you have God's law. In essence, you're symbolizing perfect spiritual order carried out with all power. So it's pretty interesting. I don't necessarily go look at numbers out of the Bible and figure out what, 453 means or whatever. But there's some very large numbers that get thrown around, and they're easy to see in the Word. And I think 70 is one of them. But I think what one of the things and the reasons Jesus did this was when you look in Genesis chapter 10, and we have the table of the nations there listed in Genesis chapter 10. And at the known world at that time, that basically all of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, 70 nations began from them. When you go through the lineage there and all of the names that are laid out, you've got two choices there. In the Hebrew, you got 70 names. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you have 72 names. And you have 26 descendants of Shem, 30 descendants of Ham, 14 descendants of Japheth. And the 70 names express symbolically the unity of the human race. It's interesting, Jesus here, as he's taking the 70 disciples here, and he's saying, guys, I want to send you out symbolically into the whole world, the whole known world at that time. 70 would have been significant for people to understand. Josephus took Genesis chapter 10 and laid it out and compared it to all the known nations at that time and used Genesis chapter 10 as the template for that. And so Jesus sends out the 70 people to represent the nations of the world. I think it's significant here what Jesus is doing. Now, is that an absolute fact of what he's doing? No. But the fact that half the manuscripts say 72 were sent out and half the manuscripts, the old ancient manuscripts, say 70 went out, it's almost 50-50. And scholars have to choose, is it 70 or 72? 70 or 72? And because they had, there's that, that's the, not the, well, it's the debate, in essence. I think that's where they're pointing back to, the 70 and 72 out of Genesis 10. It's very logical that's the sense that it makes. And so Jesus here is suggesting that he's sending out 70 people to represent the nations of the world. Again, the forward moving movement of evangelism and the kingdom of God and the gospel into the world. And so here Jesus is, in essence, pre-evangelizing the non-Jewish world here. How does he do it? Look at verse 1. He sent them two by two. So this is, it's something that is pretty, probably a good idea to do, go out two by two. What do we see when we go out two by two? We have somebody to help us. They estimate churches that start with at least two people, two leaders leading the church, can grow twice as fast as a church that sends out one leader. And so it's a great model to follow, because whether you're a missionary or a church planter or whatever, you can get very discouraged very easily being out there by yourself. Jesus sends them out two by two. And look at verse 1 there. To where? To every town that he was about to go. Notice purpose of the teams. The Lord sent them ahead of him, almost again as a forerunner to every place he was about to go. And the message is the same as it was for the 12 in chapter 9. Heal the sick and, who are there, and tell them that the kingdom of God is near you. We see that in verse 9. So Jesus was sending them out. What was he telling them to do? Hey, the kingdom of God is among you. Heal the sick. And basically prepare the way for Jesus to come. And so he's heading now towards Jerusalem. There's many towns who haven't heard of him or the message of the kingdom. But instead of 6 teams of apostles, there's now 35 or maybe 36 teams of 2, depending how you look at it. And so Jesus is moving south into Judea, into a new area that isn't familiar with his message. And this is where the gospel begins to multiply. You remember back in John when he said to his disciples, "You're going to do the works that I do, and greater works than these will you do." And the greater works was going to be the multiplication of his body on the face of the earth. When Jesus was in his physical body, he could only be in one place at one time. But now he's able to be in many places at one time through his presence in the church and the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we get a picture of this here as the 70 disciples begin to go out with this amazing responsibility. And one of the responsibilities they had there is, if you look in chapter 10, verse 16, notice what he says to them. "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus here gives them the authority to speak on his behalf, to heal on his behalf. In other words, he grants them his own authority as he commissions them to go out. And knowing, you guys are going to experience rejection. Now, we love to be successful. There's not probably many of us that love rejection, love knowing we're walking into a situation where we're going to be completely rejected. You know, it's interesting, the prophet Jeremiah was just that way, wasn't he? God called him to preach, but up front he told him, "Jeremiah, you're going to preach for years. Nobody's ever going to listen to you." He was known as the weeping prophet because nobody would heed what he was saying. Can you imagine your entire ministry? The Lord comes and calls you and he's like, "You're never going to have one convert. You're never going to have anybody that likes you. You're never going to have anybody follow you. Go preach." It's like, "Woohoo, all right, Lord. Me and you, just me and you, you know." But notice what he says here. If they reject you, they're rejecting me. That we have the authority of Jesus in proclaiming the gospel, and it's not us that they're rejecting. Who are they rejecting? They're ultimately rejecting God. But we become God's mouthpiece, don't we, in those situations? If you've ever been in a trauma situation, you know, I used to be a chaplain with the Red Cross. We would get called out to different things that happened around. I remember we did when the fires were here several years ago, we did a shelter out at Steel Canyon High School, and we were out there all night. And it's interesting, when people are going through trauma situations and they see you're a chaplain, they immediately want to know, why did God allow this to happen? It's the most common question. It's like, why did God allow this to happen? And it's funny because you want to give them a reason, but all you can do is say, "I don't know," you know? But because you're representing, in essence, God in that situation, they want to know. That their complaint is against him, you see. It's the same thing when we're sharing the gospel. You know, Jesus says, you're going to be rejected. This is going to be part of the process. It's going to be part of the program that you follow. But they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And whoever rejects me is ultimately rejecting the Father. That's who they're rejecting. And so villages may reject one of the gospel teams. And as we look in this section here, Jesus, as he begins to declare woes to the cities that wouldn't repent, it's almost as if they're going forward looking for which towns are going to be representative or receptive to the gospel. And those are the towns Jesus is going to go to after this. It's like, hey, go out, find out where people are open to what I have to say, because that's where I'm going to put my energy. You know, you guys are going to get the rejection. Ultimately, they're rejecting me, but I'm going to go to the towns that are open to the gospel. And so that's exactly what they turn out to do. So notice what he says in verse 2 there. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." You guys have heard this verse before. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You know, this whole society here is an agrarian society. It's farming, pretty much is how the whole society, the whole culture, the finances, everything ran, typically what they could produce in the earth. And so harvest was something that was always before them, always in their minds. They knew when harvest was coming, they knew when to plant, when to water, when to do all of these things to come to a place of harvest. And Jesus here, using this, you know, common understanding in this culture, he basically says, hey, in the spiritual world, The harvest is ready. The harvest is ripe. You guys remember back in John chapter 4 when Jesus was with the woman at the well. And he's in Samaria and he's at the well. And he begins to minister to her. She gets so excited and receives the living water that Jesus is talking about that she runs back to the town to get everybody to say, "Come, I think we found the Messiah." And you remember while she was out getting the crowd, the disciples come back with food. And they're like, "Here, Lord, eat." And he's like, "Hey, I've got food that from my Father that you don't know of, you know." And while he was saying that, you can picture the men coming out of the city to come and meet the Messiah. They're probably wearing their white turbans. And Jesus looks up and says, "Hey, the fields are white unto harvest, ready to be reaped, ready to be harvested." And here Jesus says the same thing. The harvest is plentiful, but notice the workers are few. But notice Jesus just multiplied the workers, didn't he? The last chapter he sends 12 out. This chapter he sends 82 out, 70 extra. And Jesus here, as he's talking to them, notice what he wants them to do in verse 2 there. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. How does he say to deal with this? Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Jesus says, here's how you get people to go out. Pray. That's what Jesus does. You see, back when we saw Jesus pick his disciples, what did he do? He prayed all night. And then he went and called his disciples. What was he doing while he was praying? The Father was telling him who to call, who to ask to follow him. Jesus, I'm sure, doesn't mention it here, that at some point he prayed through what was going to happen in this movement of 70 people. How did he choose these 70? Again, I think the same way. He asked the Lord of the harvest, "Who do I send into the harvest?" And God pointed out to him who he was to send. And so the immediate problem is there's too few workers. And the immediate answer is prayer. This is for all of us. When we see the need, and it's like, "Lord, we need people." And this is a prayer of ours all the time. We need people. We need people to move into the ministry that you're calling us to. We need people to move into the community, to move into the work that God has called us to do. How do we get them? We pray. We pray for the Lord to move the heart and to bring the solution to the problem. You see, here's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. It's not your problem. It's mine. It's not your problem. It's mine. You pray, I provide. That's what I'm doing. And it's a really good place to be, isn't it? The problem is, things don't always move as fast as we want them to move. And we love to get our hands in there and try to make it happen. But listen, whoever can manipulate somebody into the mission field, somebody else can manipulate them out of the mission field. There's really only one thing that works, and that is the call of God in the heart, drawing people into the ministry. I don't know if you've ever been called in the ministry or called into a ministry, but that's exactly how I was called in the ministry. Just a constant draw of my heart where I couldn't stand it. You know, I was at Horizon, the main campus up in Claremont, for 9 years, and they kept announcing every year the School of Evangelism, and every time they announced the School of Evangelism, I'd be like, "Oh my gosh," it was like I couldn't take it. After 9 years, I couldn't take it. My father was like, "That's it, I'm going," you know. And it's when I made the decision to go, the Lord actually moved me a different direction, but it was a compelling. The word here that Jesus uses to be sent out is a Greek word, ekbalo, which at the root, the word means to drive out or expel, or in the literal, it means to throw out. So you picture Jesus just grabbing people and throwing them into the harvest. That's the word that's used here. In fact, balo is the word throw. It's a violent word, and we get the word ballistic out of it. So you can picture what it's like. This is what Jesus does when he finally answers that prayer and sends people out. It's an explosive sending. It's a ballistic sending, and this is the word that he used here, kind of a violent moving into the work. but it has to come through this inward call, an inner sense that God himself wants us to be involved in some aspect of his work. But prayer has to be the prime recruitment technique we use as a church we use as people in our ministries in order to move people in the will of God, not simply in our will. So prayer has to be the primary technique before we invite, before we plan, before we do anything else. And this is one of the reasons why I'm just asking as a church that we just continually seek the face of God. Because the work is so great that we have to know what part God is calling us to. Because there's so much to do that we'll get thrown all kinds of different directions, burn everybody out. And then, you know, we're a shell of a church from what we could be. Because the needs are too great. We could be here 24 hours a day and never even touch a portion of what the Lord wants to do. Or we could spend 24 hours a day praying and in 5 minutes do more work through the power of the Holy Spirit than we do in 5 years. So really, it's where our effort goes, that's all. We're going to expend energy. We can expend energy out there, or we can expend energy out here, and then with that power, move out. This is what Jesus is doing. We go out with ballistic power. It's the same type of word that Jesus used in the disciples when he said, you're going to be filled with dynamite. Explosive power that comes from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And like I shared Sunday, that we had this, Jesus, you know, takes these 12 disciples and he's about to ascend into heaven. And he tells them, listen, you have the keys to eternal life. You have the message. You 11 guys that are with me now. Judas, at that point, was gone. You 11 guys have the key to eternal life, to life and death for people. Now, get out there. Whoever you forgive are forgiven. Whoever you don't forgive are not forgiven. Now, get out there and get that message. But what does he say? But wait. Wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And here we see the same way that Jesus sent these guys out. What did they have to wait for? They had to wait for the anointing or the authority that Jesus gave. Look back at chapter 9, verse 1. You remember when he sent out the 12 the last time? And he called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Notice, he gave them his authority. And this is what God does for us now. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And then he brings the Holy Spirit upon us for what? For his authority to preach the kingdom of God. What did he say when he talked to the disciples? Hey, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then what? Then you're going to be my witnesses into the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, what does he say to us here? Ask. Ask the Father to send. Not only will he send, he will enable and empower and give authority in the calling. And he's going to send them out. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. You know, what does this calling look like? What does this look like in somebody's life? Paul wrote, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. These are the kind of people that God will call. This is the kind of work God will do in each one of us where it's like, I can't not talk about him. I can't not express him, right? I've got to declare him. Why? Because he's changed my life so much. And when we're in that place realizing what God has done for me, we become ballistic in our relationship with God. And we begin to move out with new power and ability. And God begins to open up our eyes to things we've never seen before. It's very possible that these guys are walking through these villages, doing their business, going, and it's like, whoa, I never saw the spiritual need of that community, right? I never saw this community. I've been here since 1984. I didn't know this church was here. I didn't really pay attention to this community. I'd drive down to Family Christian. That was my whole interaction with this side of town, right? But since being here, the Lord's like, look, 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 look. And it's like, wow, amazing. And God is bringing people around us that are also called to see and to act. Now notice what he says in verse 3. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Wow, thanks, Lord. I'm sending you out like lambs, man. You're going into the lion's den. I saw a video on YouTube today at a zoo in China where they put a live donkey in the tiger pen. You know, this donkey's running around, the tigers are chasing him to kill it. But that was this picture of this, right? Here's this defenseless donkey, has no ability to defend himself against three full-grown tigers, and they end up eating him for dinner. But Jesus says, go on, guys. Go out into the world. Oh, by the way, you have no defenses. A lamb can do nothing to you, right? When a lamb gets upset, what does it do? It rolls over. It just rolls over and exposes its stomach, and it's like, that's the best part. That's the part that a lamb loves to eat, right? It's like, help yourself, you know? I mean, that's all we know how to do. And yet he's like, I'm going to send you out on a dangerous mission. I'm going to warn you, 70 guys going out. You're going out as lambs among the wolves. You remember in Matthew 10:16, in the same story that's combined in Matthew there, he says, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Doves are another animal that can't defend themselves and don't defend themselves. They're just, that's why they're a symbol of peace, right? Because they're so, quiet in essence. But they can't do any harm. Same with a lamb. He can't do any harm. Has no teeth, has no ability. Without a shepherd, a lamb will die. There's just no way. They have to have somebody take care of them. So when Jesus said, you guys are a bunch of sheep, and you have to have a shepherd, and I'm the great shepherd, he knew exactly what he was talking about, because we have to have a shepherd. And we have no defenses, no natural defenses. But we're very vulnerable to Satan's attack. Very vulnerable. And so we have to have then all of the parts of God's protection through the armor of God protecting us. There's something we have to put on externally to defend ourselves, because we have no defenses in ourselves. Make sense? And we see that in Ephesians 6, don't we? We're going out into the world, into spiritual warfare. Our warfare is with principalities and powers that we can't even see, right? Jesus is like, you're going into a pack of wolves, but guess what? You're never going to see them. They're going to attack you, but you're never going to know where they're coming from. It's like, wow, this is getting better every day. At least, you know, you can see the glowing eyes in the forest when they're coming after you, and in the hopes of lighting a fire or something else. He's like, no, you're going out into principalities and powers in the heavenly places, in the unseen world. That's who you're fighting. It's like, wow, then it makes sense that my power has to come from the unseen world as well. Notice what Jesus says, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out in my name. I'm sending you out in my power, in my authority to fulfill the mission. Now, here's some things I want you to take with you. Look at verse 4. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and don't greet anyone on the road. Wow, that's amazing. Jesus here again, is just as he did in the sending out of the 12 in chapter 9, verse 3. He puts very strict limits on how they are to equip themselves for their journey. Notice, no purse. They aren't to bring money to supply their needs, but they're to trust God to supply. No bag. They're to travel light. No sandals. There's no second pair of shoes. They are to travel very, very light. And notice, no greeting. Don't greet anybody on the road. He's not telling them to be rude or impolite, but he's telling them, don't take time with long, time-consuming oriental greetings, which would have been the norm in this day, right? You're on your way to town. It's like, hey, come on, Greg, have some coffee with me. My wife just made this food, and it's like, oh, no, I got to stop, you know? And I've got to spend my time greeting and being engaged in hospitality. Jesus is like, listen, I want you to realize that you are called to get on with the calling that I've given you. Here's an urgent call. You can't afford to consume your time in lesser activities. Now, this is something that we have to keep in mind as a church, because we can get caught up in lesser activities, right? There's things that will consume us. Greeting somebody on the road is not a bad thing, right? But it wasn't the mission. Go to the town. That was the mission. Don't get sidetracked with things that are good. They're good, but they could be preventing you from the best. And this is why we pray like we do. This is why we've been careful to start ministries like we have. This is why we've been slow, in some people's minds, very slow, to start some of these ministries. The reason is we don't want just the good. We want the best. God has a unique fingerprint for Westside Church. He has a unique fingerprint on this community, and that's what we're trying to discover. Guys, that takes the entire church to discover. It's not something we can dictate to, you know, because we need the collective wisdom of the entire body. We have to know what God is calling us to, and this is why we're asking you guys to pray with us, because we don't want just the good. We want the best of what he's calling to us. We want to realize what's our urgent mission, and we want to consume our time in the best way that we can. And we want to get to the calling. Now, what's the calling? Look at verse 5 and 6 there. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it'll return to you. So you read these verses and it's like, wow, this is weird. What the heck does this mean? And I'm gonna expand this next week. I don't have time to go into it tonight. But I'm going to expand this next week because I think this is something God is speaking to the church as well. But I want to just kind of run through this part of scripture and then we'll come back to it next week. So the disciples are instructed upon entering a house. They haven't met anybody on the road. They're going into the town. They go to a house and they say to the house, peace be to this house. And those words will rest upon a son of peace, but not upon one who rejects the message. So when you go into the community, Jesus says, you're going to find out, is anybody open to the gospel? If the householder is a person receptive to the gospel, then the peace and blessing will rest on him. If not, the blessing returns to the disciples who offered the blessing. Now, the Greek word that Jesus uses here is the word Irene. It means peace. It's a translation of the Hebrew word shalom. You guys are familiar with that. Shalom, it means peace, but more than peace, it means wholeness. So they used to go around, you know, shalom, it was a normal greeting in Israel, and it was a way to declare a blessing, but it's the concept of salvation and wholeness. There's a couple verses we'll look at real quick. Isaiah 57, verses 18 and 19, if you look at that, I'll read it to you. Here's the passage out of Isaiah. I've seen his way, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him. Creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those who are far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Here, this word peace, translated peace, peace, is the word shalom, shalom, to those who are far and near, says the Lord, that he was going to heal them. What's interesting is you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 18, speaking about Jesus. Notice what he says, for he himself, Ephesians chapter 2, 14 to 18, for he himself is our peace, our shalom, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Notice, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2 essentially quotes Isaiah 57, verse 18 and 19, where Isaiah says, peace, peace to those far and those near, says the Lord. And Paul talks about Jesus. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. Speaking about, in Ephesians, the Jews and the Gentiles. And what does he say? In that same message, he takes two groups of people that are separated and he brings them together in one in the cross, in himself. And himself is the peace. He goes on to say he's broken down the middle wall of division between us. If you remember back when we were studying the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts where Paul almost gets killed because they say he brings a Greek man into the separation wall in the Temple Mount. You guys remember that story? And it's a little low 3-foot wall that went across the courtyard, and that when you stepped across that wall from the inside of that wall to the temple, that was all considered the temple. And if you cross that line as an uncircumcised person, the Jews had the authority to kill you right there. They would drag you out into the court of the Gentiles and kill you. Well, they drug Paul out, and they were about to kill him when, you remember from the Antonio Fortress, the Roman soldiers came down and got him and took him and didn't let them kill him. Well, that's the middle wall of division in the literal. And the middle wall of division separated Jews and Gentiles. They could come to the edge of that, but they could not cross it. Jesus here and Paul, he says, listen, that middle wall of division has been taken down. Why? Because Jesus came and preached shalom, shalom to you who are far off and to those who are near. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, when you go into these houses, preach peace. Tell them the peace of God has come. How? Why? It's come into and being preached through the word of the kingdom. And therefore, through the word of the kingdom, but also, what else? The works of the kingdom, and is validating the word of the kingdom. Do you see that? So Paul in Corinthians says, listen guys, I came to you not with word only. There's a lot of churches that are word only. And they've taken the word to such a point, they've elevated it up as the greatest thing that they can do as a church. And it is great, but it's not the only thing, okay? We love the word, we teach the word, but it's not the only thing we do. Paul says, I didn't come with word only. In other words, I'm just coming teaching and preaching the word. No, he said, I came preaching the word with what? With power. Guys, this is why we're waiting and wanting power. Because the word of God has to be coupled with the spirit of God to validate the word. But this is what Jesus is telling these guys. He's saying, guys, listen, I'm going to send you out. I want you to go in. I want you to preach peace. And I want you to heal the sick. And I want you to heal the lame. And I want you to bring the power of the gospel with the preaching of peace. That's what's going to cause these villages to turn. So that when I follow now and I come in, and now the word is being made real in their presence through my very presence, guess what's going to happen? Salvation. These guys are pre-running, pre-evangelizing, getting everybody ready. And Jesus finally comes in, and what happens? We want you. We accept you. We believe you. So it's pretty amazing. But notice, if he receives you, great, your peace is going to stay on him. Why? Because they're open to the gospel. If your peace doesn't stay with them, if they're not open, what's going to happen? It's going to come back to you. And notice verse 7 and 8. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Now notice, he basically is saying, wherever you go and whatever their status in life, don't try to find a better place. That's what God has given you. You might look down the street and go, oh man, that was the house to be at down there. Let's go down there, right? They have better food. They have better accommodations. Let's move that way. Jesus says, no, wherever you go, whatever door I open up for you, you take what's given to you. Now, notice what he says. Stay in the house. Whatever they give you, eat. For the worker deserves his wages. You know, it's interesting here that he says, you know, you're going to be paid, in essence. You're going to be taken care of while you're out on mission for me. I'm going to provide for you. Remember, no bag, no purse, no ability to pay. And Jesus says, because you're doing the work of the kingdom, I'm going to use people to provide for you. And they're going to meet your needs. Now, however I meet them, I meet them. Be satisfied with it. And the word that he uses here in the Greek is the word misthos, which basically means remuneration for work or wages. And he couples it with the Greek word axios, which means fitting or appropriate. So he says here, it's appropriate then that you would deserve being paid while you are doing the work of the ministry. And so he's telling them, hey, don't feel bad about eating someone else's food. It's only fair, right? Go eat the food. It's wages when you're in the harvest. But don't take advantage or seek to manipulate to where you're only getting the best. But just like any other labor, you're worthy and deserve the sustenance. It's interesting because this is where Paul, you know, in 1 Timothy, uses these verses to talk about paying pastors. This is very self-serving now. So I'm going to spend about an hour on this right here. No, he has this verse in 1 Timothy 5. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So Paul here, as he was talking to the church, he basically saying, hey, guys, this is the Lord's will that those that direct the affairs of the church, which is basically the pastors and the elders and those that are working full-time to move the ministry forward, you know, here's how the Lord sees us. Don't muzzle the ox, man. That's what he would say. Don't muzzle the big ox. Just, you know, take care of him. I relate to that for some reason. But Paul uses these verses as the reasoning, you know. Because a lot of people look at Paul's life and they say, well, look at Paul. Paul set an example. He was a tent maker, so why don't you become a tent maker? Well, it's interesting. When Paul talks about being a tent maker, he actually says, I'm disobeying Christ. That's what he says. He says, I'm doing this so I don't stumble the Gentiles, but I'm actually disobeying Jesus doing this. That's what he says. But then he lays these things out and he says, here's how that Jesus said the church should run. And so you get the picture there from the time he sends out the 70 to the time he starts the church. He's like, the church should be supporting and helping to meet the needs of those that are engaged in the word. And 1 Corinthians 9:4-18, if you want to read it there, you know, he discusses his right to food and drink as he's an apostle, but he's chosen to waive it to offer the gospel free of charge. I think it's awesome when you can do that. It's radical. It's great. Remember years ago, Chuck Smith, you know, he's gone to heaven now. But he didn't receive a salary from the church, from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, since 1974. That's the last time he received a paycheck from them, because some guys in his church, back then, if you remember, Orange County was oranges. It was all oranges. And they had that 20 acres there on Fairview and Sunflower. And some guys came and said, hey, Chuck, we're developers. We're going to be developing some condos. We'd like to have you buy in with us because we think it's going to be worth a lot of money one day. And he did. He also bought some avocado farms and stuff, some other things like that. But he was able to completely take himself off the church payroll for all those years. And so it was just neat to see that sometimes God will do that. And he'll do it in ways that can make that happen. And I think it's a wonderful thing when it can happen. But at the same time, Jesus here is making a principle that he will take care of those that are engaged in his ministry. Now look at verse 8 and 9. We'll close here. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what's set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Again, when these guys go into the town, they're basically telling them, hey, get ready, because the kingdom of God is near you. It's coming. And it's coming in word and deed. And if they'll receive the word, what's going to happen? There's going to be a greater revelation in the person of Jesus. This is always the case. When you look at Romans chapter 1, and you look at what we call general revelation. Does anybody know what general revelation is? What is it? No? Creation is general revelation. So the Bible tells us in Romans 1 that creation proclaims the nature of God. And it tells us in Psalm 19 that it says the sun and the moon are on its circuit and their glory is displaying the glory of God day and night. It says their voice goes out. If you read Psalm 19, it's a great psalm. It talks about the sun coming out like a bridegroom every day. The moon coming out at night. Night by night, day by day, declaring what? God's glory. You know, I just saw a picture in the Hubble telescope. I don't know if you saw the article that came out today that they finally proved Einstein's theory of measuring stars by light wavelength. They finally got the Hubble telescope in position, and they were able to actually prove his theory from 1932. He wrote the theory as in a little pamphlet. His friend said, hey, publish this. And he goes, okay, I'll publish it. So he published it, but he goes, well, man will never see this. He figured it out, but he goes, man will never see this. And they just did it in the last 3 years. And they just published the data on it. They were like, we just finally did what Einstein said we could never do. We would never see it. We've seen it. So you see the Hubble telescope is opening up the heavens to us, and we're seeing the grandeur and glory of God. The Bible says day into day, it utters speech, night into night. It declares knowledge. And so the Bible tells us in Romans 1 that all people are without excuse because of general revelation. In other words, if I would look at creation, I would say there's a God. But in Romans 1, it says, though they know there's a God because of what's made, they suppress the truth and choose not to believe him or trust him as God. Therefore, what? God hands them over to their own broken and debased heart. And they go about disproving God in everything that they do. And what happens? Society spirals down out of control. So Paul says, listen, we worry about the, you know, it's always, what about the pygmies in Africa? What about them? You know, you're sharing the gospel with some. They went to these towns. Hey, the kingdom of God. What about the pygmies in Africa? I don't know. General revelation. But if we'll respond to general revelation, what will happen? God will begin to send specific revelation. If these guys will respond to the kingdom of God about to come, guess who comes next? The kingdom of God through Jesus, you see? And he'll come into the situation. He'll present himself. And they'll come to know salvation. I don't know if you ever read the book Eternity in Their Hearts by, what's his name? Anyway, he talks about how eternity is in the hearts of people groups all around the world. The Karen group in northern India for years was waiting for missionaries to come and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They waited 130 years. There was somebody that came and gave them a Bible and said, somebody's going to come back and explain this. They kept the Bible in a shrine for 130 years until these white missionaries came over the mountain. And they were like, wait a minute, do you know about the book? And they went and got the book. And he's like, oh my gosh, God prepared the way. The royalty in Machu Picchu in Peru, you know, they would worship the moon and the sun. But one day while the king is worshiping the moon, he goes, wait a minute, this thing's on a circuit. It's just on a circuit. And so he started thinking, who put it on a circuit? And he came to know the real God. The problem is, all of the royal family, they wouldn't let the common people worship. So only the royal family worshiped the real God, and then they were all locked out and religion stopped. But it's in the thinking on creation that opened their understanding to the greater knowledge, you see. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, go in, preach the gospel, be these people of the kingdom, and when they respond, I'm going to show up next, and I'm going to reveal myself to them. And what's going to be the end result of that? Salvation. So this is what we're called to do. And we're going to talk about it a little more next week because I want to talk about these people of peace and what I think God is speaking to us in our community here. But as we do, I think we're going to see some amazing things take place and transpire for us to be a part of as we trust God as we move forward. Amen? And, you know, it's been pretty exciting. You know, I've had some people ask me why, you know, I'm not doing altar calls or things like that. It's like, well, just kind of trying to be led by the Lord, you know. I think we're having about 11 to 12 people being baptized on the 25th. So I encourage you guys to come out, rejoice in that, be a part of that. It's going to be Sunday morning, June 25th. We're going to be out at J Street Marina instead of being here. Yes, we can have church outside this building. Okay. And so we're going to meet out there. Shorts and flip-flops are required or optional. But that's what I would expect from everybody, you know. But we have 11, 12 people that have followed the Lord in the gospel. And I think that's what the Lord's doing. He's just moving people through the word, through the presence of the church, through the interaction. All of you guys exercising your spiritual gifts are causing people to come to Christ. So the actual physical act of having a altar call, you know, I'm just weighing it out. We're reading a book right now called Conversion and Discipleship. You can't have one without the other. And Charles and Angel and I are kind of wrestling through that, kind of developing our own theology. And we're just trying to hear what the Lord has to say. I'm all for it if God wants it. But I think the Lord's doing something different in this season. And, you know, we'll do it if God tells us to do it. But so if you're waiting for that, you'll have to wait a little longer, I think. So pretty exciting. Let's pray.